Good morning. We're here today to praise our Lord God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. In Psalms 100, it says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." So let us give thanks to him and praise his name. Shall I ask you all to rise and sing with us, "Days of Elijah"?
These are the days of Elijah, declaring a word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword, we are the voice in the desert crying, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call."
These
are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest, the fields are as wide in the world. There's no God like Jehovah. 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 There's no God like Jehovah.
Endless glory to a cradle in the dirt.
praise the Father.
Praise the Father.
Lift up our hearts, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship him now. How great, how awesome is he. So let's continue to sing to him today.
We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship him now. How great, how awesome is he. And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. And together we sing. Everyone sing.
Holy. Our crowns at the feet of Jesus, the greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. Sing out to Him today. Let Him know how much you feel about Him. We're falling down to You now, Lord God. Amen. Amen.
We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, the greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus, and we cry, holy, holy, holy.
Standing for prayer.
Good morning, church. Let's all bow our heads now for a time of prayer. Dear Father, how wonderful it is to worship you in songs of praise. Thank you that we can gather today as the body of Christ to worship you. Thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new each morning and that you fill us with your joy. This summer has flown by. September is already here. We are entering into a time of transition, both in our daily lives and in the changing of the seasons. As the weather moves from late summer to the crispness of early fall, we especially lift up to you parents, teachers, and students who are starting a new school year. We pray that you remove any feelings of anxiety that parents may be experiencing, especially for parents who are sending their children to school for the first time. Give them your peace and remind them that you love their children so much more than they ever could, and you watch over each one of them. Guide teachers and undergird them with wisdom, discernment, stamina, and courage to instruct their students well. Anoint their lips so that they will use their words to empower, console, instruct, and inspire the children they teach. Their words and their care can make the difference in a young person's life. We pray for the students. Give them a love and curiosity for learning about the world around them. Plant in them the seeds of the truth of the gospel to protect and guide them in an ever-changing and ever-challenging world. Provide for them schools and homes that are safe environments where they can thrive to reach their potential and fulfill the purposes you have for each one of them. We ask that you anoint our leaders in this church and everyone who works with children to draw them to Jesus and help them cultivate a life that would be pleasing to him as they grow in wisdom and understanding. We pray for our young adults who are in college or in a vocation. These can be years of significant growth, moving towards you, or a time of choosing to drift away from you. Protect especially our young adults and help them find communities of strong fellowship to grow in faith. For those who may walk away from their faith, use even their time of straying to bring them back to you in the future. We put our trust and hope that the seeds of faith that were planted in them will draw them back to you someday, and you will use even their time of wandering to live out their own part of your grand story. In addition, we would like to pray for those who are going through major transitions among us and around the world, for those who are continuing to grieve for loved ones who passed away, for those who have been devastated by war, violence, natural disasters, and unexpected changes that have drastically altered the course of their lives, for those suffering from chronic pain, physical illness, or mental health issues, we pray for them as well. September is a time that can trigger an array of emotions. May the melancholy that seems to drift into the air at this time of the year be a comfort versus causing more pain and despair. In Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8, we are reminded by you that there is a time for everything. As I read these words from Ecclesiastes, consider what time is it in your life. God's word says there is a right time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to harvest, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to destroy, a time to rebuild, a time to cry, a time to laugh, a time to grieve, a time to dance, a time for scattering stones, a time for gathering stones, a time to hug, a time not to hug, a time to find, a time to lose, a time for keeping, a time for throwing away, a time to tear, a time to repair, a time to be quiet, a time to speak up, a time for loving, a time for hating, a time for war, a time for peace. Whatever the season each one of us finds ourselves in, help us to respond in a way that is pleasing to you. If we are in a time of rejoicing, Help us to acknowledge our deep gratitude to you and to sing your praises through our words and actions. If we are in painful times, may we seek your face and find the comfort and peace amidst our circumstances that only you can provide. Help us to live as Christ lived. Help us to stand up, wide awake, and full of purpose to take part in the building of your kingdom here on earth. Your word says in Proverbs 3:5-6, to trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track. The key is to keep going. Help us to not let guilt paralyze us when we miss a few days reading your word or if we feel distant from you. Remind us in ways we can acknowledge that you are always with us and will not forsake us. Holy Spirit, help us to keep going, even if slowly. When we read the Bible, we are consciously pouring God's word into our hearts. As we spend time with the truth, Lord, please use it to grow our relationship with you, the one who loves us with an everlasting love. Lord, help us to persevere, to keep going, to not give up when it comes to your word, and to allow it to be deeply hidden in our hearts. Lord, we yield to your word today. In a few moments, we will come together as a family of God. Allow it to permeate our being. By your Holy Spirit, make your word come alive to us. Speak through your servant this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts that will respond accordingly to the power of your word through your Holy Spirit. May God's word feed us and his spirit lead us into the week and into life to come. Amen.
Morning. Good morning. My name is Chris. It's a pleasure to have the opportunity of sharing with you about how I came to faith in Christ and also my ongoing journey with him. My spiritual journey began in summer 2008 after graduating college and moving to Northern California for a full-time job at a tech company. God continues to show me for the past 15 years what life is truly about. Academic achievements brought emptiness in my life. I was spiritually lost, depressed, and in despair. It was the start of 2009 that God began setting things in motion. My boss and I often had intimate conversations as he observed that I was discouraged. I was placed on a leave of absence, and my boss, out of compassion, reached out to connect me with his pastor. God not only revealed himself through my boss, he brought a multitude of people. I met a skateboarder at a skate park that the community knows him by the nickname Big E. He befriended me and reached out to inquire what was going on in my life. I told him that I'm looking for happiness. Big E responded, "It's not looking for happiness. It's looking for joy when times are crappy." We had a spiritual conversation about God and science. He invited me to a gathering that turned to be a skateboarder's home Bible study. I also got connected to a local church in Palo Alto, California. Through this multitude, I've never experienced a feeling of adoption, and this was God revealing his love to me. I was learning about who Jesus is in the Bible. After questioning life's purposes and the existence of God, I gave my life to Christ in fall 2009. It is through him that he gives me hope and meaning in life. I later decided getting baptized in Easter 2010. The Lord bulldozed my spiritual identity and continued rebuilding my foundation rooted in his values for life rather than being rooted in achievements. I began experiencing God's forgiveness in my stubbornness and through his grace to have compassion towards hurting people. I came to First Baptist Church of Flushing in spring 2022. I was fearful coming to service as I was battling through a lot of childhood trauma, being a victim of racial discrimination. God began healing my childhood trauma through the young adult group. I send my utmost gratitude to John and Natasha for giving me a voice to be heard. I also would like to express my sincere gratitude for the Grief Support Group through the Grief Share Ministry and your prayers. For over the last decade, I've been back in Queens. A loved one dearest to me would pass on every other year. In the season of grief, I began to doubt if God is truly faithful through his word, and I completely lost hope. The words that the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah gave me hope that he sees through my cries and promises to bring forth healing and newness. God promised in Isaiah 61, verse 3, that he will give you a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. God enabled me to have a newfound appreciation of life by reflecting the loving qualities that each loved one has had on me. Through the grieving process, I continue to keep my eyes wide open in embracing the uniqueness of new relationships. Lastly, I'd like to pay tribute to the loved ones that had an impact on my life. My dad, who was a faithful provider and treasured quality time. Grandma Doris, who planted seeds of faith. Mike Jones, a brother in the Lord that I skated with that had a sense of humor and provided emotional clarity. Craig Smith, who taught me to study the scriptures like a Berean. Mary Lou Rowe, an elderly sister in the Lord who was a prayer warrior. Jesse Erickson, a skateboarder who used his influences in the skateboarding industry. Him and Biggie introduced me to their San Jose skate crew that's well known as Subculture. Thank you.
Today's reading is from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill?" "This can be nothing but the sadness of the heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king said, with the queen sitting beside him, he asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see this trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. This has been a reading of God's word.
Wouldn't it be great if there was like a button and then the thing would just come out? First Baptist Church, good morning. How are we? Good. Happy Labor Day, or happy soon-to-be Labor Day. What was that? So, last week we started on this new series in the book of Nehemiah. Today we're going to look at the life of Nehemiah, this great servant that the Lord powerfully used. Now, in some ways, what we see in Nehemiah is what we would expect in any great leader. He possessed exceptional vision. He was a personal person of integrity, and he was great at communication. But in other ways, he operated with an upside-down model of leadership, where his leadership came from under those who followed. He embodied a servanthood that is reminiscent of the Lord Jesus himself, who did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, not many of us may think of ourselves as leaders per se, but if we're to understand leadership as John Maxwell defines it, that leadership is influence, no more, no less, then every single one of us really is a leader. As we prepare to go back to school, we're reminded that teachers exercise a tremendous leadership as they influence students in their classroom. Parents influence their children. Friends influence friends. I even saw a tweet where a person was proud of being the first one to put the garbage out, and then everyone else would follow. He called himself a binfluencer. I tried to show that to my kids, but none of them are binfluencers. Nevertheless, leadership is influence. So today's passage is going to provide us with lessons in leadership from the life of Nehemiah. Now, I do want to make one note before we jump in. That is, when we look at the life of Nehemiah, we may be tempted to say, let's all be like Nehemiah. But that would miss the point. Ultimately, it's not about Nehemiah, it's not about us, but it's about the God of Nehemiah and this very same God whom we serve. Now, Francis Chan has this illustration that puts this really well. He says, suppose you are an extra in an upcoming movie. You will probably scrutinize that one scene where hundreds of people are milling around, just waiting for that 2/5 of a second where they can see the back of your head. Maybe your mom and your closest friend get excited about that 2/5 of a second. Maybe. But no one else will realize that it's you. Even if you tell them, they won't care. But let's take this even a step further. What if you rent out a theater on opening night and invite all your friends, all your family to come see this new movie about you? People will say, you're an idiot. How could you think this movie's about you? But even, many Christians are even more delusional than the person that has just been described. So many of us think and live like the movie of life is all about us from start to finish. This movie is obviously about God. He's the main character. How is it possible that we live as though it's about us? Our scenes in the movie, our brief lives, fall somewhere between the time Jesus ascend into heaven, and when we all will worship God on his throne in heaven. We only have that 2/5 of a second in order to live. Now, Francis Chan says this, I don't know about you, but I want my 2/5 of a second to be about my making much of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's what each of our 2/5 of a second is about. So what's it mean for us? Frankly, it means that we need to get over ourselves. It might sound harsh, but that's seriously what it means. The point of life is to point to him. Whatever you're doing, God wants to be glorified because this whole thing is his. It's his movie, his world, his gift. So as we look at Nehemiah 2, we look at leadership from this perspective of how to make that 2/5 of a second count for eternity. How to steward our influence well so that God would get the glory with our lives. So my prayer is that as we spend our time together, this passage would encourage you to serve the Lord and to find great joy in serving the Lord. That through Nehemiah, whose life burns so brightly for God, you would live for the passion of his name. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Would you all bow your heads with me as we go to God together? We echo the words of the old Anglican prayer once again as we pray. Father in heaven, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. So super quick recap. Okay, now in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah finds out about the state of Jerusalem. Things are not good. The temple is rebuilt at this time, but the gates are broken. So are the people. They're downtrodden. They're just a broken people. Nehemiah is distraught over this. And this news has become something that just haunts him. And he lays his sorrows before the Lord. He prays for God to intervene. He asks for an opportunity even to play a role, a significant role in rebuilding Jerusalem. And he does this praying and crying out to God over the course of 4 months. So now in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah finally gets the opportunity. Read with me chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. Now remember that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. And as the cupbearer, he was a trusted advisor to the king. He was also the taste tester who ensured that none of the royal food, none of the royal drink was poisoned. So if you think about it, it makes perfect sense why Nehemiah would not ever want to be sad in the presence of the king. Because of the role that he was in, he didn't ever want to give off this nonverbal cue that might arouse any kind of suspicion in the mind of the king. The last thing he would want to do is to look tortured or uncomfortable. Because maybe if the king saw him looking like that, he would be like, hey, this guy might be up to no good. He might be up to some sinister plot to poison and assassinate me. It's not unlike those mob movies, the gangster movies about the mafia, where whenever the henchmen have to interact with the Godfather, everybody tries to play it cool. They act real respectful because they don't want to make any wrong moves. One wrong move, and you could end up sleeping with the fishes. Right? So they laugh and they, ah, ha, ha, not because the jokes are funny. They laugh because they want to live, right? Now, with Jerusalem in shambles and with so much grief in his heart, Nehemiah can't keep it in anymore. He cannot hide his sorrow from the king. How Artaxerxes responds to Nehemiah's grief really shows that depth of their relationship, how close they were. He knows Nehemiah so well that once Nehemiah reveals his true emotions, Artaxerxes cares enough to ask, what's wrong? What's going on? And this is one of those great gifts in life. When we have a spent a significant amount of time with another person, they start to know what makes us tick. They start to know our emotional state. They know how to comfort us. And here, the king sees that sadness, and he cares enough to say, hey, what's going on here, Nehemiah? This becomes that big opening that Nehemiah has been praying for. Notice that immediately after that questioning, Nehemiah mentions how he is very much afraid. Hang on to that thought because we're going to come back to it. But now, Nehemiah responds, and it gives us that very first lesson in leadership. Lesson number one, leaders know that words matter. Leaders know that words matter. Our words matter. See how he responds in verse 3. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, Nehemiah starts off with the word of blessing on the king. The sense of respect for the king is obvious here. It's one of the keys to effective communication. I think that what I find sometimes with Christians is they take the truth that the message of the cross can be offensive. But then what sometimes happens is it becomes this excuse for them personally to be offensive and then claim that the message of the cross offended, when in fact the problem was not with the message, but with the messenger. Our words matter. Sure, we do live in a day when our society doesn't like the reality of sin. Many of the central tenets of the faith are countercultural, but our default mode should rarely to act like we're the judge over the culture. If people reject Christianity, let it be because the message of the cross is offensive, not because we have been offensive. We want to convey the gospel in a reasonable, charitable, even winsome manner so that people would give it a good hearing. And it will most often happen when we begin with respect, knowing that our words matter. Now, when Nehemiah explains his sadness over the state of Jerusalem, notice how he says this. He doesn't use the city Jerusalem by name at first, but instead he calls it the city where my ancestors are buried. One commentator writes, he said the place of my father's graves instead of Jerusalem because he wanted Artaxerxes to connect emotionally. Back then, family legacy was very important. Artaxerxes wouldn't understand or care that Jerusalem was God's city, but he could imagine that you would want your ancestral city, where your family had lived for generations, to look nice. In other words, Nehemiah was contextualizing the information to Artaxerxes in order to persuade him to help. And what we will see at every turn is how Nehemiah weighs his words. He uses them very wisely on behalf of the king. As leaders, we would do well to know that words matter, to think before we speak, to choose our words carefully, to speak honestly with integrity, and to seek to win people over with gracious speech, even above that of winning an argument. Leaders know that words matter. Lesson number two, leaders operate out of faith and not fear. Leaders operate out of faith and not fear. Now, verse 4, the king said to me, what is it you want? What is it you want? The king invites Nehemiah to tell him what he wants, and the moment of all moments has arrived. Nehemiah has already established that he was very much afraid. He was petrified because of the stakes that were involved. It was so high. But even though he was afraid, he didn't operate out of fear. He operated out of faith with this clear vision of what God wanted to do. The rest of verse 4, then I prayed to the God of heaven. This short but significant prayer has been variously called Nehemiah's arrow prayer or Nehemiah's staccato prayer. It's this helpful reminder that God honors even sentence prayers from our heart. Verse 5, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Nehemiah, with this fear and trepidation, makes the ask to get a leave of absence to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. He's zealous about the glory of God, so in faith, he makes this big ask. Verse 6, then the king with the queen sitting beside me asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Well, it's always a promising sign when people ask for more details. Now, the truth is, this is not a short journey. The journey from Susa to Jerusalem is 900 miles long. Now, for us, we say, oh, 900 miles, that's not that far. It's roughly the distance from New York to Florida. You can get there in less than 3 hours by plane, right? But that's not going to be invented for another 2,400 years. If we consider all of the baggage, all of the animals that they needed to transport, experts estimate that a one-way trip to Jerusalem alone would take 4 months. 4 months there, 4 months back, and then you got to add in the time of actually rebuilding all the things that need to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. So this project was going to take Nehemiah away for well over a year. But miracle of miracles, it pleased the king to send him, and so the king granted Nehemiah's request. Now, this is unheard of, to get more than a year off when you're in an invaluable position. You're the right-hand person of the king, and you're still able to work, but you're asking for a leave of absence. No one would allow that. Imagine that here in New York. I guess we do have, like, you can take more than a year off, but we call that unemployment, right? It just doesn't happen normally. That speaks to how big of an ask this really was. God's hand, however, was at work. Nehemiah operated out of this sense of faith, even though he knew the risk in making such an ask. But he doesn't stop there. He knew that God was with him, so he followed up with an even bigger ask. It's like he's playing with house money now, so he's just letting it ride. I don't know why I did that. I've never played dice in my life. You'll never find me in a... Okay, verses 7 to 9, he tells us that he asks for royal letters from King Artaxerxes himself. And this is to guarantee him safe passage. This ensures him that when he goes and he crosses the border, he comes up to Border Patrol and they ask him, what do you think you're doing here? Where are you going? He can just whip out these papers. This is a bulletin, but imagine. This is, look, Artaxerxes, I'm going where the king wants me to go. See that? And they would roll out the red carpet for him. But there's even more than that. Nehemiah asked the king for all of the materials that he needs for the rebuilding project. Not only would he rebuild Jerusalem, he's going to do it on Persia's dime. And without hesitation, the king grants his request. Now, even without asking, the king sends a royal escort with the military might of Persia by his side. So Nehemiah is getting a full presidential treatment. The motorcade of black Suburbans or camels or whatever in that day escort him back to Jerusalem. And at the end of all this, some might think that Nehemiah would be tempted to pat himself on the back like, good job, I did it. But he would do no such thing. He rightly gives credit to the Lord, fully knowing that it was God who made all of this happen. He knows that God did it. He was just the obedient servant who operated out of faith and not fear. Now let me ask you, what is one area that you need to operate out of faith and not fear? What might be one thing that the Lord wants to do through you, but you'll need to muster up courage, operate out of this faith and not fear in order to see him work? It could be taking a relational risk, befriending a coworker, a classmate, neighbor who needs a friend. Maybe it's some project, area of need that needs to be addressed, but it's bigger than something you can do on your own. Maybe it's sharing your faith with a family member who doesn't know Jesus yet. It could be standing up to injustice that you can see but don't quite know the way forward. It could be simply returning to school as a teacher and feeling all of the pressures that go with it. We pray for you, teachers. We know what an important job that you have. The life of the disciple is a life of faithful risks. Leaders operate out of faith and not fear. Lesson number 3. Leaders get their hands dirty. Leaders get their hands dirty. Servant leaders lead by example. Ooh, I went ahead. Servant leaders lead by examples. Leaders pioneer the way. We see this in Nehemiah, Once he arrives in Jerusalem, the first thing that he does is he does not declare himself governor, but rather he goes and secretly examines the walls. Verse 12, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. Now, when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he had heard the reports, but he needed to see it for himself. He goes under the cover of night to see the real condition of the walls, the city, so that his inspection would go undisturbed. There he sees firsthand the broken down walls, the gates that had been burned. Now, it's one thing to read about conditions and get a report, but it's quite another to be immersed in it, to be doing it yourself, to see that overgrown vegetation where walls should have been, to get the soot on you as you brush past the burned gates, to shimmy past the ruins that were too narrow for the mount, to smell the dung gate. Nehemiah got his hands dirty, and he led by example. A person who watches from afar and tells others to do the work is not a leader. Let me say that again. A person who watches from afar and tells others to do the work isn't a leader. That's called a supervisor. The kingdom of God doesn't need more supervisors. We need more leaders who are willing to get our hands dirty. Leaders don't say someone should do something about it. They go and they do it. When I first started out in pastoral ministry, I served a church on the Lower East Side. And one day I got to church and I saw the church building. There's this huge graffiti tagged on our church wall. I don't even know how they did it, because it was like all the way up to the second floor, and they just did it in the middle of the night. Now, when my senior pastor saw it, he was furious. He called one of the members of the church, and the guy happened to be a contractor. Now, you would think he would ask the contractor to take care of it, but no, that would be too easy. Instead, he said, lend me some scaffolding, I want some paint stripper, and then also let me borrow your pressure washer. The next day, he comes to my office and he says, Aaron, do you want to help me take down the graffiti on the wall? Now, never once when I was in seminary did they ever mention that graffiti removal was part of the job, right? But when I saw my senior pastor in his t-shirt and his basketball shorts, I thought, how can I let this elderly man do it all by himself? Come to think of it, he was actually like around my age, right? But I was younger. You know, when you're younger, you kind of think like everybody's old, right? So we climbed up the scaffolding and we put on the paint stripper. I still remember when we started using the pressure washer, it would spray off, and then the paint stripper, it burned. But it was one of the most satisfying things I've ever experienced in pastoral ministry. And I mean, it was memorable, not just because, like, it's always fun to use a pressure washer, no joke, it's a lot of fun. But it was, I think I learned something that day, and that is, like, when it comes to leadership, servant leadership works best. I came away from that day and I was like, yeah, I will follow this man. You know, because he's not just telling me to do it. He's not getting someone else to do it. He's willing to do it himself. But it will mean that we need to get our hands dirty. And ultimately, you can't take people where you haven't gone yourself. So, quick side note. So, like, they kept getting graffiti at that church over and over. So, eventually, what they did, big brain move, they got somebody to say, hey, would you paint a mural over it? So, now, if you ever drive down Delancey, you'll see this huge mural right on Delancey and Eldridge. That's where the graffiti was, where we sprayed it. No, we didn't spray it. It doesn't matter. Okay. But leaders get their hands dirty, and you can't expect people to be welcoming if you yourself are not welcoming. You can't expect people to be on fire for the Lord if you're not on fire for the Lord. You can't expect people to be excited if you're not excited, and you can't expect people to live sacrificially if you're not living sacrificially. This leads us to lesson number 4, Leaders go first. Leaders go first. Now, Nehemiah made it a point to be out there, personally involved in the work. He went first. He gave others the gift of going second. This is not that noticeable when it's done, but it's absolutely glaring when it's absent. Some years back, I heard a number of people who were on a short-term mission trip, and they complained about one of the team leaders. What happened was there was a clogged toilet in the bathroom, and it started to overflow. Now, as soon as people saw the water flowing out of the bathroom and forming a small river, they ran to unclog it and to mop up the water. So far, so good, right? What's the problem? The problem was that the people who ran to take care of the toilet situation, they all saw the team leader standing with his phone by the side, not helping. What was he doing? He was playing Candy Crush. This kind of gives you a sense of how long ago this was, right? Nothing is more discouraging to a team than having the leader tell you to do something that they're not willing to do. Leaders have to go first. Don't make the mistake of believing that your position just makes you a leader. John Maxwell, again, he points to this law of influence, and he writes, "True leadership cannot be awarded, appointed, or assigned. It only comes from influence, and that cannot be mandated. It must be earned. When it comes to identifying a real leader, don't listen to the claims of the person professing to be the leader. Don't examine his credential. Don't check his title. Check his influence. The proof of leadership is found in the followers. Leaders lead by going first and encouraging others to follow." This brings us to the last, fifth lesson. Leaders aren't afraid to challenge. Leaders aren't afraid to challenge. Now, after thoroughly inspecting the state of Jerusalem, Nehemiah presented his findings to the officials in Jerusalem. He laid down the challenge, verses 17 and 18. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." It is amazing how Nehemiah presents the state of affairs to the officials. On one hand, it's a bit surprising because it's not like the officials don't have eyes and they can't see the walls and how run down everything is. But then on the other hand, it's not surprising at all. You ever notice that like when you spend enough time in a place, you start to get used to how things are, right? I live in an old house, right? And it kind of has like a little bit of an old house smell. I know, gross, right? Now, obviously, most people, they're too polite. And when do you smell that? They're like, no. It smells great. Right? But I know, it's an old house, right? How do I know? I can't smell it because I'm always there. But there's a secret. Whenever we go away for a few days and we come back, there's like 30 seconds when I walk through the door and I'm like, this stinks, right? And then my kids were like, oh, it smells like Maryland. That's the previous owner. Of course, it's not us. It's the previous owner who brought all the smells, right? I'm just joking. But what I mean is that sometimes when we don't tend to things, we stop noticing them. And we don't even know when it's a problem, even though it's clearly there. Like in the early 1900s, there was a woman by the name of Mary Anderson. She noticed how every time it rained or snowed, the roads would go nuts. All hell would break loose. This is because back then, they didn't have windshield wipers. And so what did they do when it started raining? They would roll down their window, and they would look out, and then they would try to drive the car with the head out of the window. Or they would do one of those where they reach over, and they try to... And none of it actually worked. Now, for Mary Anderson, she decided, wait, there's got to be something better than this. So she met with a designer, and together they invented the first windshield wiper. When Mary hit on that, the solution is what people often call an invisible problem. An invisible problem is a problem that we don't think of as being a problem because we're so used to it. We just don't see it anymore. We don't think about the ways we could do it differently or better. It's the same way in Jerusalem. The disgrace had become normalized. They were used to living like that. It had become an invisible problem. So how Nehemiah goes about solving the problem speaks to his leadership. He says, see the trouble we are in. See the trouble we are in. He doesn't cast blame. He doesn't say, you done messed up. He includes himself in the present state of things. He lays out the true condition as they really are without any kind of sugarcoating. Now, we need to confront our problems head on, ruthlessly, honestly, or we will never get to the bottom of things. We'll always circle around the same issues because we don't have the strength or fortitude to really deal with it once and for all. So here, Nehemiah offers a challenge. He says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. The people respond. Chapter 3 lists out all the people who hear the plea. They accept the challenge. Bit by bit, people accomplish the task that none of them could ever accomplish on their own. Together, they repair the walls of Jerusalem. It all happened because one leader identified the problem, was not afraid to throw down the challenge. This is a word for all of us, but it is especially true for those of us who tend to be less assertive, or maybe we just prefer to go with the flow. If you see something wrong, you need to challenge others. Don't undersell it. Instead, set high expectations so that others would pursue higher heights, accomplish more than they could imagine that they're capable of. As you challenge, do it with the proper motivation. As Christian leaders, we all do things for the glory of God. Challenge others to do it for Jesus. Claude Alexander puts it well. There are questions that beg to be answered. There are dilemmas to be overcome. There are gaps to be filled and the challenges for you to fill them. That is the essence of the high call of spiritual leadership. There is a purpose for you being here. You are meant to answer something, solve something, provide something, lead something, discover something, compose something, write something, say something, translate something. A lot of somethings. Interpret something, sing something, create something, teach something, preach something, bear something, overcome something. And in doing so, you improve the lives of others under the power of God for the glory of God. As we conclude, we're to recognize that spiritual leadership is a servant leadership. It has this upside-down nature. It's unlike that of the world. In his book, Immeasurable, Scott Jeffani writes, now, I want you to imagine two leaders and compare them. Leader A lifted an entire nation in a time of despair. He mobilized his people against unimaginable odds with a clear vision and inspiring passion. He launched a movement that literally has impacted everyone alive today. He set in motion an industrial and scientific revolution that produced the first computer, the first jet airplane, began human exploration of space, unlocked the mystery of nuclear energy. Almost every aspect of the modern world has, in one way or another, been influenced by this man. By the time he died at age 56, everyone on the planet knew his name. Without a doubt, Leader A changed the world. Leader B lived during the same era. In fact, he died just 21 days before Leader A, but his life was very different. At the height of his influence, Leader B ran a school with just 100 students. He wrote a few books. It was not well regarded. He was beloved by his friends and family and had a reputation for being both intelligent and faithful. But at the time of his death, almost no one knew his name, and most considered his life work unfulfilled, including Leader B himself. So given the choice, which leader strategy would you rather study? Which leadership conference would you rather attend? The one featuring a keynote address by Leader A, or the one with the small workshop in the back hall led by Leader B? If you're inspired by the world-changing effectiveness of Leader A, congratulations. You've chosen Adolf Hitler. Leader B was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed by the Nazis for his relentless opposition to Hitler. The things our world values are not always the same things that God values. There's an upside-down nature to spiritual leadership. It's a servant leadership pattern after Christ. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to lord it over us, even though he's the Lord of the universe. Rather, though, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is our model for leadership. This is the way we're to pattern our lives as we walk in the way of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we believe that you've called us in our particular spheres to serve you and to lead with the kind of servant leadership. We pray that we would be faithful with what you've given us, that we would serve and not give up, knowing that while we might not see the results immediately, that you have a plan, that you are sovereign, and you weave all things together. We only need to be faithful and to serve you continuously, consistently, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please rise, singing Oceans Where Feet May Fall. Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you never fail and you won't start now. And I keep my eyes upon the my soul will rest.
My soul will rest in your embrace. I am yours. You are mine.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Continue our worship, we continue with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time when we gather with believers all around the world and remembering the life, the death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who told us to do this in remembrance of him. And so this is that time where we are reminded of the grace that he has showered upon us, the mercy that we have received, and how we have no other Savior but him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says to us, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, the Lord's Supper is a time for believers. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would simply use this as a time of quiet meditation. Let's take a moment to pray to God. Lord Jesus, we confess that we have no other Savior. There is no refuge. There is no rock like you. And as we come, we recognize we come as sinners, saved by grace. We recognize that our sins have been forgiven because of your great work on the cross. And now as we take this bread, we remember that you're the one who saves. Amen. This is his body broken for us. Let's take the bread together. Now, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us take the cup together. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for his life, his death, and resurrection. And we're so thankful for the new life that you have given to us. We know that this is the path to the life that is truly life, that all joy is found in you because you're the one who made us. And outside of you, there just is no life. So help us to lean on you, to walk with you, and to love doing so. We recognize that we are all in different places, some of us experiencing mountain highs and others of us in valley lows. But help us to remember that one and the same, you are with us and you go before us. So we lean on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Happy September. And there's going to be a lot of back and forth in the aisles here as we continue to work out. We're collecting your communion supplies, and we're also, I'm going to ask ushers also to come up, and we'll receive the deacon's offering at the same time as we have extra ushers to do so. We'll continue to smooth out this process at the beginning of each month. So we continue in this
time every month where we acknowledge what the Lord's done for us in his body, but we also acknowledge that as a household of God, we provide for one another. And that's what the deacon's offering does do, is that at times there are needs that come before the leadership of the church, and we are able to provide for needs that are in the church and sometimes even outside of the church. So that's what this deacon's offering goes to. All right, as that is going on, I'd like to welcome you to our church. For those of us who are visiting us at the end of summer, or perhaps you're looking for a new spiritual home, we welcome you. We'd like to have you acknowledge your presence with us today. If you would be bold to lift up your hand, raise your hand, let one of our ushers see you, so they can get you a connection card, and you can fill that out, bring it to the team that's outside in the lobby after service, and you'll get a nice gift bag, which contains some things for you to remember us by, and hopefully you'll be back again and make this your spiritual home if you are so led. Okay, so when Pastor Aaron was sharing his story about cleaning graffiti, it brought to mind an inside experience and an outside experience. And as we think about the transition of fall, summer into fall, we may be doing fewer outside things and more indoor things. And what I thought about was that my indoor experience near that church that Pastor Aaron served at was there was a theater that faced Delancey Street where I saw the one and only Bruce Lee triple feature that I've been to. And an outside experience I had around there under the Williamsburg Bridge was learning how to drive. So that's what, if you learn how to drive in Manhattan, they teach you to practice under the Williamsburg Bridge. There's a good reason for that, but I won't divulge. So as you greet one another, I want to give you a chance to greet one another. Maybe you think of some things that are inside or outside. If you have the 3 weeks of summer, maybe there's more outside stuff to do. If there's fall coming up, maybe there's more indoor stuff you'd like to do. So have at it. I'll be back in a few seconds. Okay, everyone, let's go over some of the announcements that are in your bulletin. Let me highlight what's coming up this fall. We have a men's retreat at Tuscarora at the end of September, going into our first day of October. So, tricky for me because I have to teach. But at Tuscarora Inn, so if those of you who know Tuscarora, it's a beautiful retreat site that's right on the shore of the Delaware River. And I won't read the announcements in your bulletin, but I do want to highlight that the fun activities line. And axe throwing is listed here. That's been mentioned before. But for those of you who don't know this little bit of trivia, Joe Cena and I overturned a canoe. One of the times that we were at Tuscarora. So, you know, that may be your impetus to sign up for the conference because you don't know what the river level is like. So take your chances and come away with a very memorable experience.
Okay, we also have our monthly in-person prayer meeting on Saturday, September 16th. Grief Share starts this week, Thursday evening. Again, each session is independent, so you can see the sign-up details in your bulletin. A little later in the fall, around the end of October, is our annual missions conference with Dr. Manohar James, and that will follow the format of our annual conference where we have a Friday night session, our international dinner on Saturday night, and then Dr. James will be speaking to both our worship services that Sunday morning. And last but not least, for the next couple of Saturdays, we will be having auditions for the New York Children's Choir. And that's a relatively new relationship that we have here in our church, but we've had a lot of groups that have really, really liked our space here and want to come back. So this is kind of like a second go-round for the New York Children's Choir. So make a note of that. There's a nice bookmarks in your bulletin today, and you'll see some similar posters around the lobby. So if you're interested in that, look at the details there for what you need to do for a sign-up. The last thing, which is not really behind me on the screen, but for the men, it's a reminder that our fellowship this week is going to be on Tuesday night. Okay, so make a note of that. All right, let me have the ushers come forward, and we're going to receive your regular offering at this point in the service. So would you pray with me as we ask God's blessing on it? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story that we had of Nehemiah and his boldness before the king, even knowing that he had an assurance that you would provide for the tasks that needed to be done in rebuilding the walls, the temple in Jerusalem. And Lord, you used the king to respond and to provide all that he needed to go on his way, the time, the materials, the free passage. Father, we acknowledge during this time of offering that you provide everything that we need. And we give this offering, Lord, as a gesture of our thankfulness and a token of what you've already given to us. And so we ask that you would bless it for your kingdom's work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
to worship your name all of my life. In every season, you are still God. I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to worship. All of my life, in every season, you are still God. I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to worship. Formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice, I will declare, God is my victory and He is here. He is here. This is my prayer. Harvest when favor and providence flow. I know I'm filled to be emptied again. The seed I've received, I will sow. So
just beyond Pastor Aaron's message this morning, in verses 18 and 20, you hear the shout, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. The God of heaven will give us success. Would you rise for this benediction? Father, we thank you, Lord, for these words, these bold words from Nehemiah, and for the people's response. And we pray, Lord, that we as a church would also confront problems head on, as Pastor Aaron said, and that whatever obstacle we have ahead of us in new school years and new challenges, Lord, that we would also have that same attitude as these people who were set to rebuild Jerusalem. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Join us as we sing the reprise to Days of Elijah.
Days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, the righteousness being restored. And till these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, till we are the voice in the desert. Servant David rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest. The fields are as wide as the world. And we are the laborers in your vineyard.
There's no God like Jehovah.
There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah.